I think Ben left us in a little bit of suspense. Jesus does answer her question, and he says, I who speak to you am he. That would be the Messiah and the Christ. So it's always nice to have that little suspense answered. So, well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou?, there is a flood scene. It happens near the end of the movie. The Soggy Bottom boys have been caught by Sheriff Cooley, and they are facing certain death. The graves are dug, the nooses are swinging in the trees, and you watch as they kneel, and you listen as they pray, and then the camera moves from their faces to the ground. And on the ground, you see this small trickle of water. The Tennessee Valley Authority is about to flood the Arctabutta Valley. And suddenly that trickle of water develops into a full flood that crashes through the trees, destroys the cabins, and sweeps the Soggy Bottom boys and everything into a chaotic, watery mess. And for a moment, you as a viewer are submerged in the waters. And they are deep. And they are dangerous as you watch as the world floats by. Cans of Dapper Dan's hair pomade and Sheriff Cooley's glasses and a bloodhound that can't get its footing. They are deep and they are dangerous, but they are beautiful. For the waters take the Soggy Bottom boys to the surface where they are saved and soaked and ready to sing in a fallen world. I thought of that scene from the movie as I meditated on these windows in preparation for our chapel sermon. We are going to have a sermon series on the stained glass windows for Eastertide. There will be 9 sermons in all. Some of the sermons will focus on very particular windows, and other sermons will focus on a theme that you find in several of the windows. And this morning's sermon is focused on a theme, Waters of Life, because it's the first theme you encounter when you come in the narthex, and it's a theme that is present in every single window. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at the windows, and I'd like to listen to Scripture that we might remember our baptism into the waters of life. So let's look at the windows. I often give chapel tours of these stained glass windows, and every tour I give, somebody tells me that they are overwhelmed when they look at the windows. There is so much that is packed into them, so many figures, so many events, so many symbols that they don't even know where to begin. And even if you take a theme like Waters of Life, well, where do you go? Do you go to the Ethiopian eunuch and the baptism back there? Do you go to the Red Sea? Do you go to Ezekiel's temple and the water flowing out of it? The New Jerusalem and the water flowing out there? We are just surrounded by so many things. It is overwhelming and we don't know where to start. So what I would like to do is invite you to look at the windows in a different way. I once had an artist take me to the St. Louis Art Museum to settle an argument. You know she's going to win. She wanted me to see things in a different way. I had expressed to her my dislike of modern art. You see a big painting of orange, and I just don't understand why that's in a museum. And she said, well, I want to help you see things in a different way. So I went to the museum with her. Now we get to the art museum, and I immediately want to drag her into the modern art wing and show her the painting of orange. But she won't let me do that. She drags me to a room, a rather large room, we're standing in the door, and it's Renaissance paintings of a classical style, the kind of stuff I would call art and see beautiful. So we're standing there at the door, and she says, tell me which one is your favorite. And I said, well, I'm going to have to go see. And she says, what, you can't see from here? I said, no, I have to go, and I have to look at the painting and read the little card that tells me its title and what it was made and what I should look for, and then I'll come back and I'll look at the painting. And when I've done that with all of them, I can then tell you which one is my favorite. And she said, no, I want you to see from here. I said, I can't see them. She said, take off your glasses. So I took off my glasses. It didn't help. I'm looking at blurry things, right? And she said, which one is your favorite? And I said, well, I guess that one over there. And she said, why? And I said, well, I kind of like the way the blue hovers over the green and the yellow. And she said, now you're seeing modern art. Modern art brings things to the fundamentals. Color, form. Without color and without form, I would never have the paintings that I think are so beautiful. She taught me to see by looking for the most basic, fundamental thing that is necessary for everything else. I'd like you to look at the chapel windows that way. I'd like you to choose a window, any window, and look for blue. Don't look for people, don't look for events, just look for the color blue. When you look for that color blue, you might want to start near the bottom, because near the bottom of the windows, we have waves of darker blue. And as your eye moves up the window, you're going to find that sometimes the blue gets a little bit lighter, and then you're going to reach a point in the window where they stop having any blue, and suddenly you have clear glass that looks out into the world. And so as you look at that one window, you see the bottom filled with this watery blue that leads to a top where there's a dividing line, and then you have the air and the sky. And when you take your window and you join it to the under windows, all of a sudden you start to see something. You start to see that there is a line of water that flows right about the height of the balcony that flows all the way through every single window. So it is as if we are submerged in water. We have the blue slate floors, these weirdly green blue pews. We have the blue lectern, and now we've got these blue windows so that when you come into this chapel, there is no way you can get outside the gracious waters of baptism that keep you alive. Now, before you get too comfortable, notice that these waters are deep and they are dangerous. There might float by you the head of John the Baptist, maybe an executioner's sword. You'll see the Apostle Paul struck blind by God on the Damascus Road. You've got lightning out of Mount Sinai, a dead snake on a stick. You've got a lion, a ferocious lion being held back by an angel. These waters are deep and they are dangerous, but they are deeply and dangerously beautiful. Because at the depth of these waters is Jesus Christ, who brings you out of death to life. So that's looking at the windows. Now, let's listen to the scriptures. The Samaritan woman goes to a well to draw water, and she discovers that Jesus is the source of the waters of life. She went to the well to draw water. It was not a moment of rest and relaxation for her. It was work, hard work. Hard work made harder by the burdens that she carried. The men she had known, or better yet, the men who had known her, had used her and had left her with certificates of divorce. And so marked was she by the men who had used her that the man who now had her wouldn't even give her the dignity of being called his wife. He was just one more man in a line of men who would take her and use her and leave her each time a little less human in the eyes of others and a little less beautiful to herself. So she came to the well to draw water, but she was weary. And what she needed was the water of life to restore her soul. Now at the well is Jesus. They're so close that they can see and talk and touch one another, and yet they are worlds apart. He is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. He is a man. She is a woman. He is a rabbi. She is one sinned against and sinning. And yet she is weary, and he is weary too. Wearied from his journey, he sits by the well. He's not wearied just from the physical journey from Judea to Samaria. No, he's wearied by the kind of spiritual journey he is on. He was down in Judea. He was ministering. He was calling disciples. And the disciples he had outnumbered the disciples that were following John the Baptizer, outnumbered them so much that the Pharisees started to take notice. He started to experience the opposition of the Pharisees. And he began to get weary of fighting against the pious platitudes about keeping the Sabbath that silenced the message of the gospel, weary of the social niceties that are not nice, sick and tired of taking this kingdom of God and trying to fit it into the small boxes made by even smaller minds. He is sick and tired of the fight and weary, and so he leaves Judea. He doesn't go the long way up to Galilee. He's sick of the social niceties. He goes straight through Samaria. He sits down at the well. He sees a Samaritan woman, and against all of our pious platitudes and social etiquette, he says, "Hey, can you give me a drink?" And she is faced with water that is deep and dangerous. There is a deep, long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And there is a danger for a woman like her to talk to a man at a well. The gossip, the stories that will be told. And yet, perhaps when she looks, she sees reflected in his face her weariness. And so this wearied soul cries out to a wearied Savior and starts a conversation that ultimately restores her soul. How do you restore a soul? I mean, the body we can heal, right? A surgeon can take a knife and cut through your flesh and open up your chest, and she can reach in and touch with her finger your beating heart. But your soul? Well, that's a different matter. We can't see the soul. We can't touch it, and yet the soul feels the touch of life, right? Abuse that ends your childhood way too early. A miscarriage that drowns your dreams of parenthood. A line of marriages that makes you less human and less beautiful. Perhaps she's not the only one at the well who needs restoration of her soul. And to her and to you, Jesus comes, bringing waters of life. They begin a conversation, and she says, where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, of course he's greater than our father Jacob. He doesn't need water from a well, because the water he has comes from within. It is his life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection that will provide the water of life. It is in the Gospel of John, and only the Gospel of John, where the dead Christ is pierced with a sword, and out of his side you see a small trickle of water, and that water becomes a flood that will bring new life, that every sin and every suffering are taken upon this Jesus, and out of this Jesus, he will raise you to new life. And so he talks to this woman, and he speaks to her and tells her everything she has ever done, and she is ashamed as she hears these things from Jesus. But the way this man talks, how he knows, is unlike the way anyone else has known her. Finally, she has met a man who gives rather than takes. And what he gives restores your soul and makes her beautiful. He's still there. Our Jesus, by that well of water. And I would encourage you, when you come into the chapel, to look and to listen for him. In the windows, you see the waters of creation with a spirit hovering over the water. You have the waters of the new creation with Christ entering into the waters of baptism, fully identifying with our sin. And in that narthex between the windows of creation and the waters of the new creation, there is the baptismal font, where you can look in and see reflected in that water your face, this beautiful child of God. And you can dip your finger and have a trickle of water, and then walk into this chapel where you are submerged in these waters of grace, and you live by the promise that there will be a day when you surface saved, soaked, and singing the Te Deum to Christ your Lord. Amen.